I'm going to read Psalm 95, 1 to 2, Psalm 98, 4 to 6, and then you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Psalm 105, verse 2. Today we're going to examine Ian Murray's critique of exclusive psalmody. And so it's a critique of a critique. So that's what I wanted to call it. My wife didn't like that, so I changed to an examination. Psalm 95, 1 to 2. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. 98, 4 to 6. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing psalms. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and with a harp and with the voice of a psalm. And then 105, verse 2. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. In 2001, the Banner of Truth published a small booklet by Ian H. Murray, entitled, Should the Psalter Be the Only Hymnal of the Church? In this booklet, Murray sets out to answer this question, and this is, quote, from Murray himself, whether or not Christians and churches are left to form their own judgment on the material that they use for this purpose, and he's talking about congregational praise, or whether there is a principle which requires them to use one book only, one book alone, namely, the Book of Psalms, that is, the Psalter in metrical form. Now, before we analyze Murray's specific arguments, some general comments are in order. First, we regard Ian H. Murray, as a dear brother in Christ, even though we believe that the position he holds is unbiblical and unconfessional. Explicitly contradicts the Westminster Standards. Also, Murray's an excellent historian and scholar. I have at least probably 8 or 9 books by him. He and he's made a great contribution to the cause of the Reformed faith in modern times. Second, for those familiar with the debate over exclusive psalmody, Murray really offers nothing new except for some interesting quotes by Puritans who believe that uninspired hymns were lawful. I get the impression from reading the book that he's basically gone through all the various booklets and books against exclusive psalmody and picked the arguments that he liked best and fine-tuned them, reworked them a little bit, and added some quotes by Puritans. Third, although Murray acknowledges his adherence to the regular principle of worship, he often argues as if the regular principle did not exist at all. In fact, the booklet contains no proof whatsoever from Scripture that uninspired hymns were ever commanded by God or used by the church before the canon of Scripture was closed. There's no inferences from Scripture. There's no historical examples. And there's no direct quotes or commands for the use of uninspired hymns whatsoever. And we'll see that. His basic argument for the use of hymns is twofold. Some Puritans believed it was okay, it was permissible, and the Psalms are simply inadequate or insufficient for New Covenant worship. And he's going to argue, it's rather shocking, but we'll see it in a while, he's going to argue that hymns are even better than Psalm 22 in describing the work of Christ. And here's one quote from page 23. Murray says that, quote, it is difficult and at times impossible to make the language of David and Asaph the most appropriate expression of Christian experience. And one thing you do come away with reading the book, he has a great fondness for Isaac Watts and adopts many of Watts' arguments. And just to let you know, Watts was a heretic who denied the Trinity. So let's look at his arguments. Number one, Murray's first argument says, quote, Where is the proof in Scripture that God appointed the 150 Psalms of David for the public worship of the Old Testament church? End of quote. This is a rather common argument. I debated at Greenville Seminary, and this is one of his, the man I debated, Old Testament professor, this is one of his major arguments. Murray goes on to point out that while some psalms are written for public worship, others were originally penned for use in prayer and teaching. He says, quote, that all the psalms were ever used in the temple in worship, or that all were ever given for congregational praise, is simply an assumption which rests on no evidence. End of quote. Now, I think that the argument on the surface appears quite clever. It must be rejected, however, because it fails to recognize the necessary and obvious difference between all the diverse, divinely inspired psalms as originally composed and the later providential organization and placement of the various psalms into a completed psalter by Jehovah. There is no question but that certain psalms grew directly out of personal experiences, prayers, and so forth that were divinely inspired Hebrew poetry. There perhaps was even an early collection of Davidic psalms that were explicitly defined as prayers. If you look at the end of Psalm 72, verse 20. Five psalms are identified as prayers in their titles. 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142. There are also psalms that contain no direct praise or even direct address to God at all. For example, Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. But does the fact that certain psalms were originally composed as prayers in a time of need or crisis, or that others have the mere appearance of being didactic poetic statements, statements of doctrine, ethics, or salvation history, mean that God himself cannot take these divinely inspired poems, where the deliberate songs of praise, or prayers, or statements of doctrine, and place them into one book, which is the hymn book for the church after its completion? For Murray's argument to carry any weight, one must ignore the fact that God himself organized all the inspired material in the Psalter and labeled it the Book of Praises, Sefer Tehillim, it's the Hebrew title, or if the Greek Septuagint translates it, the Book of Psalms. God gave it the title. God organized it, God providentially put it together, and God titled it the Book of Psalms. Once God the Holy Spirit organized all the various materials into the Book of Praise, and the Old Testament canon was completed, the Jews had a definitive, inspired manual of praise. They understood that their hymn book was a product of divine inspiration, and never, never attempted to make non-inspired additions to it. They didn't produce any hymnals. They understood that praise songs came from God himself through the prophetic gift, and thus produced no uninspired hymn books. The fact that God required divine inspiration for worship songs, and that he organized 150 separate inspired works into a hymnal or manual of praise, teaches us that singing psalms is the musical counterpart to the reading of Scripture in public worship. Apparently, God, in his sovereign good pleasure, wanted to be praised with worship songs that were perfect and not tainted by human defects and sin. God is so holy. God is so righteous. God is so completely other and separate from his creation that he demands his perfection when he's worshipped. And anyone who thinks he can write better songs than the Holy Spirit does not know the perfection and richness of the Psalter, nor the full implications of the deceitfulness of sin in the human heart. Although some modern scholars may think the title, the Book of Praises, is arbitrary, insignificant, and perhaps even inappropriate, because the book contains so much diverse material, prophecies, teaching, prayers, etc., They must ignore the fact that Christ himself used the title. Okay, Murray and people who make this argument, they act as though psalm singers got together and threw these things together and called them the Book of Praises. No, God did. It wasn't our doing. God did it. This is what Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 42. Jesus said, "Now David himself said in the Book of Psalms," and the inspired word used by our Lord is Samoi, Luke 24:44, where he uses the phrase again, "from psalmos, originally denoting the music of a stringed instrument or a song sung to the accompaniment of music." It's a song meant for singing. It's a book of praises. It's a book of songs meant to worship Jehovah. Therefore, both Jesus and Peter uses the same title in Acts 1:20, identify the book of Psalms as a hymn book or a book which is designed by God to be sung by the people of God. Given the title of the book of Psalms and the explicit confirmation of this title by the New Testament, Murray's assertion that there is no evidence that the book as a whole was given by God for congregational praise is incredible. It's mind-boggling how anyone could make that assertion. They act as though some people decided to get together and make up their own, take the poetry out of the Bible and make up their own praise book, and that's not what happened at all. God made it. God did it. Moreover, given the fact that the book of Psalms is clearly designed to be sung as praise, that believers are repeatedly commanded to praise Jehovah with the singing of Psalms, for example, Psalm 81:2, 95:1-2, 98:4-5, 100:2, 105:2, etc., etc. And that there are many inspired historical examples of the use of Psalms or their inspired counterparts in public worship. Exodus 15:1, 2 Samuel 1:18, 1 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 5:13, 2 Chronicles 20:21, 23:13, 29:30. Ezra 3:11, Psalm 34, 137:1 and following, Matthew 26:30, etc., etc. Murray's assertion that there is no evidence that the Psalter was designed for public worship is baffling. How could anyone say that? God organized it together as a book of praise. God's people sang it as a book of praise. God's people are commanded by God to sing it as a book of praise. How anyone could assert that it's not a book of praise, it's mind-boggling. As Bushell knows. The Lord has given to us in Scripture a whole book of inspired Psalms. And then has commanded us to sing Psalms. Quite apart from the question of whether or not we may sing other songs in worship, is it not the height of foolishness and impiety to stare the Lord in the face, as it were, and insist that we have no obligation to sing the particular psalms that he has been gracious enough to place in our hands? We would therefore argue that the inclusion of a collection of songs in the canon of Scripture, without any demonstrable limits to their use, constitutes a divine command to use the whole of that book in the services of worship. If the Lord hands us a book of psalms as he has done, and commands us to sing psalms, we have no right, without further instruction, to exclude certain psalms from those that are made available to the church. End of quote. So you men out there, you men who are preachers of the gospel, you elders in all these various churches that allow hymns, at a minimum, even if you don't believe in exclusive psalmody, at a minimum, every single church should have a book of psalms right in the pew for everyone to sing. The 150 psalms, not paraphrases, not Watts version, but every single church should have a whole copy of the book of Psalms if it is going to be obedient to God. It's interesting that Murray, in his pamphlet, he in a footnote, I believe it is, he notes a number of recent booklets that have been written on the Psalms. He does not refer to Michael Bushell's The Songs of Zion, which I believe came out in the late 70s, 77, 78, which just totally destroys all of these arguments. He does not even mention that book. And I'm sure he's aware of it because it's been out, it's been in print for about 30 years or so. Now, Murray does not think that the placing of an inspired hymn book in the middle of the canon is significant, or that its designation by God as a book of praise indicates divine warrant for its use in public worship. Then, if consistent, he could also argue that the completed canon of Scripture gives us no specific indication that the 66 canonical books should be used for the Scripture reading in public worship. Such reasoning, of course, is quite absurd. Murray does not recommend that we read Shakespeare or other Christian writings in public worship instead of the Scriptures or in addition to Scriptures. But if he was consistent, he could. Number two, his second argument. Another argument is based on the intentional or unintentional complete disregarding of sola scriptura or the regulative principle of worship. That is the biblical doctrine that all the elements or parts of worship must have biblical proof or divine warrant before they are permitted in the worship of God. And just for those who are not familiar with this doctrine, you can read Genesis 4:3-5, Leviticus 10:1-2, Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, 2 Samuel 6:3-7, 1 Chronicles 15:13-15, Numbers 15:39-40, 1 Kings 12:32-33, Jeremiah 7:24-31, 19:5, Matthew 15:3-9, 28:20, John 4:24, Colossians 2:20-23, etc., etc. It's one of the most easy doctrines of proof from Scripture, that divine warrant, that is biblical proof, must be given for anything that we do in public worship, any element. I'm not talking about a circumstance. Okay, a circumstance is, you know, do you have a padded chair or a metal chair? Do you have this kind of lighting or that kind of lighting? Do you meet at 10:30 or 11 o'clock? Those are circumstances of worship, done according to the general rules of Scripture. But when we talk about parts or elements of worship, we need specific proof from the Word of God that God says we can do this. Here's what Murray writes, quote, "To argue that because we have only one inspired book of praises, therefore nothing of merely human composition is ever to be set to music for the praise of God, it's best to make a deduction which goes beyond anything which Scripture actually says." End of quote. Well, this argument is fallacious and misleading. For it misrepresents and oversimplifies the way exclusive psalm singers argue. Those who argue for inspired songs in praise do not offer such a one-sided argument. They do not simply say, well, the Bible has an inspired hymn book, therefore man-made hymns are forbidden. Rather, they point out that not only does the Bible have an inspired, sufficient, infallible, perfect hymn book, but there is not a shred of biblical evidence that God has authorized uninspired songs for the worship of Jehovah. Now, when I first studied this issue, I think it was about 1978, I went to a little OPC church outside of Philadelphia, and one of the elders there, Joe Dugan, handed me a pile of pamphlets in favor of exclusive psalmody. I read them. I thought they were great arguments. I was thoroughly convinced. The first thing I did after I did that, and I was, you know, I thought they were good arguments, I got everything I could get my hands on against exclusive psalmody. And I read all the arguments I could get my hands on against exclusive psalmody, and that's when I was thoroughly convinced of exclusive psalmody. When you study an issue, look at the arguments in favor of and against. And the arguments against exclusive psalmody were so bad that they convinced me that exclusive psalmody must be right. But anyway, back to this. There are no divine commands regarding man-made songs in worship in Scripture. There are no historical examples. You can go throughout the whole Bible and read it very, very carefully. There are no historical examples, not one, of a person writing an uninspired hymn or a church or the people of God ever using an uninspired hymn. There's not one example in all of Scripture. None. And there are no genuine or sound deductions from Scripture which can be made for uninspired songs in public worship. Exclusive psalm singers do not need to find an explicit command forbidding uninspired hymns in worship, nor do they need to make such a deduction. The regulative principle, or sola scriptura, applied to the sphere of worship has already done both. They have the burden of proof. They have to demonstrate from Scripture that God has authorized the use of uninspired hymns. We don't have to find an explicit command forbidding such, because the Bible already teaches that unless something has to be authorized by God before we can use it. So they have to prove to us it's been authorized. Until they do, we're going to refuse to sing hymns that are written by man. What Murray needs to do is stop the smoke screens and obfuscations and go directly to Scripture and demonstrate that God has authorized uninspired hymns for the element of singing the praise in public worship. That's all he has to do. Show us one historical example. Show us a command. That's all he's got to do. And then we'll introduce uninspired hymns. But in his booklet, he never does this. He never does this. Instead, he goes to church history and selectively quotes Puritans or Presbyterians who agree with him. And that's not how we determine doctrine. We don't go and say this person said this and that person said that. You go to Scripture, you prove it. Then if you want to bring in church history, that's fine. But first, show me from Scripture. Number three. Oh, by the way, it's interesting. A number of Old Testament scholars refer to the Book of Psalms as the hymn book of the Second Temple. So, it was used as a hymn book by the Jews, by the way. Number three, Murray's next argument is based on disregarding the different elements of public worship. He writes this, quote, "Nowhere in Scripture is the idea presented that praise spoken has to be restricted to Bible words, words appointed by the Holy Spirit. Why, then, should praise sung be different? Further, as I already said, the Book of Psalms contains many prayers. It could be called the Book of Prayers as well as the Book of Praises. In that respect, there is nothing comparable to it elsewhere in Scripture. Yet no one holds that the prayers of the church must ever be restricted to the inspired words that God has given us." End of quote. And by the way, that's another very common argument. That's an argument used by Greg Bonson, Vern Poitras, and others. Very common argument. Well, we have to reject this argument for a number of reasons. First, once again, Murray argues as though the regular principle doesn't exist. The issue is not whether there is an explicit statement or the idea that uninspired hymns are forbidden by Scripture. That's irrelevant. The question is, are they authorized? He keeps going back to this, well, show me a statement where they're forbidden. We don't have to. There's no statement in Scripture. If you're going to argue in a Lutheran way, if you're going to argue in a non-Puritan way for worship practices, there is no prohibition in Scripture, by the way, for having a clown come in and doing a juggling act in the middle of worship. Show me a prohibition. There is none. There are no prohibitions in Scripture for having a new sacrament, other than the regular principle. The regular principle instantly sweeps all those arguments aside, so that is not a good argument. We don't have to show a prohibition. Murray has to show positive divine warrant. The question that needs to be answered is the use of uninspired hymns authorized by God for use in public worship? And the answer to this question is no, they are not. In the whole Bible, there are no divine imperatives or explicit commands for uninspired songs in worship. Further, if you carefully study your Bible, you are going to see that divine inspiration was a prerequisite for writing worship songs for the church. You'll see a pattern. Go through, and every time you see referring to a worship song, you're going to notice the person was a prophet. And the person was writing by divine inspiration. Here's some examples. Exodus 15, 20-21. Judges 5. 2 Samuel 23, 1-2. 2 Kings 23, 1. 1 Chronicles 25, 1-7. 2 Chronicles 25, 25 and following. 34:30, 35:15, and the titles of the Psalms. The Bible teaches that writing hymns for the church, for public worship, required a prophetic gift. David was a prophet. Asaph was a prophet. People who wrote Psalms were divinely inspired. Writing worship songs was not for anyone who decided to make up a song. And if it was, where are the old hymn books? Where are the surviving uninspired songs of the Apostolic Church? Where are the surviving uninspired hymn books of the Jews? There are none. There are none. And the reason there are none is because only prophets wrote songs for the church. Moreover, there is not one inscripturated historical example of an uninspired song in public worship in all of sacred writ, not one. Now, if our brother shows us from Scripture that uninspired hymns were commanded by God, or used in public worship before the canon of Scripture was closed, we will gladly embrace uninspired hymnody. I'm all for obeying the Scriptures, but you got to show me. You got to show me. If you show me, I'll submit. In the meantime, we're going to hold fast to the revealed will of God. Second, Murray falls back on the old anti-exclusive psalmody argument that since we are permitted to make up our own prayers, we also should be able to make up our own worship songs. I think that's the most common anti-exclusive psalmody argument. Well, no one denies that praise, prayers, Bible reading, and preaching at certain times have certain things in common. Nobody denies that. Murray's attempt to blur the distinction between prayer and singing praises as distinct elements of worship is both unscriptural and unconfessional. It explicitly contradicts the Westminster standards. It explicitly contradicts Scripture. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, prayer, reading the Scriptures, singing of psalms, preaching, and receiving the sacraments are all described as parts or separate elements of public worship. And each distinct element of worship is even proof text by the confession. And when you get a chance later, you can read Westminster Confession of Faith 23:3-5. They explicitly teach that these are separate parts or elements of worship. The reason the confession makes these distinctions is simple. The Bible tells us what the distinct elements of worship are. For example, preaching. Matthew 26:13, Mark 16:15, Acts 9:20, 17:10, etc. I get several passages. Reading God's Word, Mark 4:16-20, Acts 1:13, etc., etc. Prayer to God, Deuteronomy 22:5, Matthew 6:9, 1 Corinthians 11:13-15, etc., etc. The singing of Psalms, 1 Chronicles 16:9, Psalm 95:1-2, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians 3:16, etc., etc. There are many passages. It not only tells us what the elements are, but it sets forth different rules for each specific element. So you don't want to take this rule and apply it to this. Don't blur the rules. For example, women are clearly permitted to sing praise in church, but they're certainly not permitted to preach. So if you wanted to mix the elements, what do you have? Well, you've got women preachers. Women aren't allowed to lead in prayer, read the Scriptures, or administer the sacraments. What this means is that the regular principle, sola scriptura and the spirit of worship, must be carefully applied by the church to each separate element. If it is not, which is what Reverend Murray wants us to do, then the inevitable result would be liturgical chaos in the churches. If one ignores the fact that singing praise is a separate element of worship and asserts that the Book of Psalms can be treated as a prayer book in the same manner as a manual of praise, then logically, think about this, you could eliminate the praise of God from worship altogether. If prayer and praise are really, you could treat them no differently, get rid of one or the other. You can't. You have to have both. Well, that proves my point. They're distinct elements. You can't get rid of one. Well, this has a lot in common with prayer, therefore we're going to treat it the same as prayer. No, you can't do that. You could eliminate the element of singing praise in church and replace it with corporate prayer. Murray, of course, would reject such a move, but when his position is driven to its consistent end, that would be the result. Furthermore, a careful examination of Scripture reveals that the Bible does indeed tell us the proper authorized content of each element. While the prophetic gift, or divine inspiration, as we just examined a little bit ago, was required to write praise songs for public worship, the Bible explicitly authorizes the use of our own uninspired words in prayer as long as we follow the pattern or model given to us by Christ. Matthew 6:9. Pray in this manner. Follow my pattern. Pray like this. And then Jesus gives us a pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. This is your pattern. This is how we're to do it. This is the model that you build your prayer on. And God promises His people that the Holy Spirit will assist them when they form their prayers. Zechariah 12:10, Romans 8:26-27. Therefore, when Murray essentially asks, if we can make up our own words in prayer, then why can we not make up our own worship songs? The answer is simple. God authorizes the use of our own words in prayer, but He has a different requirement for praise. Very simple. Christ explicitly teaches that we're allowed to make up our own prayers as long as we follow His pattern. That's all. But nowhere do we find anywhere in Scripture where we're allowed to make up our own praise. Murray rejects the confession of faith teaching that Scripture even defines the content of each separate element of worship. Listen to what he says here. He writes, quote, "The regative principle controls what shall or shall not be parts of worship. It is sung praise that is authorized as a part, not the very words of which that part has to be made up." Page 11. That's his book. He completely, explicitly contradicts the confession. The problem with Murray's assertion is that it explicitly contradicts Scripture. Scripture reading requires reading from the Bible alone. Okay, we're not allowed to read from the Apocrypha or the Bhagavad Gita. We're not allowed to read from Shakespeare. We're not allowed to read poetry. We have to read Scripture alone, divinely inspired Scripture that's been inscripturated. Preaching requires the exposition of Scripture. I have several passages to prove that. Not the church fathers of the Bhagavad Gita. Praying requires following Christ's pattern with our own uninspired words or petitions. Matthew 6:9. Singing praise requires songs written by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Bushell says. Clearly, if preaching and singing and teaching all require separate warrants as to who may perform these acts in worship, then they also require specific warrants as to their verbal content. Similar observations can be made about the oft-mentioned parallel between prayer and singing. It is argued that since our prayers contain non-canonical words, so may our songs. But no one would argue that because we pray in worship, we do not need to sing in worship, taking the words here as usually understood, or that because we have a songbook for use in worship, therefore, it would therefore be permissible to have a prayer book. The parallel simply cannot be maintained consistently. The problem with this whole line of reasoning is that it abstracts the terms prayer, teaching, preaching, and singing from their scriptural context and deals with them as nothing more than linguistic phenomena, rather than as living aspects of biblical worship. Such a procedure is not valid and cannot help but lead to erroneous conclusions. Singing, preaching, and teaching all assume a content and a context. Justice cannot be done to these concepts without keeping their context in mind. That's from the Songs of Zion 49 and 50. End of quote. Now, I hope you're seeing here how bad these arguments really are. And when you see how bad these arguments really are, you should embrace exclusive psalmody. Number four. Murray's next argument is based on the fact that, quote, Hebrew poetry is very different from our own. End of quote. Consequently, quote, there has to be a strong case for saying that the churches which chanted the Psalms were more correct. End of quote. Now, Murray goes on to explain that since chanting would not be uplifting today, the Psalms need to be put in the English meter. This, Murray asserts, would involve adding words to the Psalms that are not there. So this argument, in its essence, is that true exclusive psalmody is not workable today due to the great difficulties in turning Hebrew poetry into suitable, singable English poetry. In other words, if the metrical psalms, which is what we all use, if the metrical psalms are unfaithful translations, why not be fully consistent and have deliberate loose paraphrases and even new songs altogether? And once again, this is a very, very common argument. You'll see this argument in almost every book I have against exclusive psalmody or article. Well, there are a number of reasons why we must reject this argument. First, this argument, even if we accept all of Ian Murray's presuppositions, does not at all refute exclusive psalmody. At the very most, it would prove that churches need to be very careful and exacting in translating the psalms in suitable metrical form for singing. If such a task is impossible, which is what Murray implies, it, by the way, is not impossible. That 1650 Psalter, the Rus Psalter, is quite excellent, quite good at this. If it is impossible, which is what Murray implies, then churches need to learn to sing psalms without meter. And I know of churches, there are churches that do sing directly out of the King James Version or the New King James Version. It can be done. I even have a CD. I have a whole CD of psalms sung right out of the New King James. So it is not impossible. If a Reformed Christian is truly convinced that metrical psalms are inherently defective and thus unfaithful to the command to sing psalms, then instead of turning to gross paraphrases and uninspired compositions, which are even more unfaithful, he should sing the original phrases out of a literal translation. The original phrasing out of a literal translation. Second, the logic of Murray's argument is seriously flawed. His argument asserts, it assumes, that if a minor paraphrase of the Psalms is wrong, then gross paraphrases and uninspired hymns are therefore right. That's his essential argument. That's what he's assuming. This type of argumentation, this type of logic, is like asserting that since unjustified anger is wrong, in the heart, anger in the heart is wrong, therefore, physical violence and murder are justifiable. Or if group A is doing something wrong, group B can also do something even worse. If there are churches that are using unfaithful translation of the Psalms or metrical versions that are loose paraphrases, then the only biblical solution is to repent and use a faithful translation. That's not a good argument at all. Murray's argument is just, it's absurd. Number five, Murray next turns his attention to whether or not it can be proved that exclusive psalmody can be applied to the New Covenant era. He writes this, quote, "If it could be proved that the Psalter alone was the authorized praise of the Old Testament church, it would still be another proposition altogether to establish that it must remain the sole manual for the New," end of quote. Murray then appeals to Ephesians 5:19 and 1 Corinthians 14:26. He points out that of all the commentators of which he is aware, none take the position that Ephesians 5:19 refers to the Old Testament Psalter. And he also quotes Charles Hodge on 1 Corinthians 14:26, "Every one of you hath a psalm," who says that a song given by inspiration is not one of the Psalms of David. Well, regarding Murray's argumentation, we have two considerations. First, let's look at the 1 Corinthians 14:26 passage first. Now, it may refer to an Old Testament psalm. That's the opinion of many commentators. It may also be, as Hodge says, it may be a song divinely inspired, received by a prophet in the church. That's an acceptable interpretation. I have no problem with that. And that does fit the context very well. However, does this interpretation disprove the idea that only divinely inspired songs are permitted in public worship? Well, no, not at all. It actually supports the position that divine inspiration was a prerequisite for writing worship songs for the church. Therefore, at the very most, one could use 1 Corinthians 14:26 as a possible proof text for including the handful of inspired worship songs that are found in the Bible that God did not include in the book of Psalms in public worship. There are a few. But how can you take 1 Corinthians 14, where everybody acknowledges, if it's not a psalm of the Old Testament, it's clearly an inspired song. How is that an argument for uninspired songs? It's not. Further, if the Apostolic Church did have some newly divinely inspired worship songs that did not have, it does not affect this debate because A, as I just noted, Murray is arguing for uninspired compositions, and B, the revelatory gifts have ceased, and thus there are no men qualified to compose new inspired songs. And C, there is no surviving inspired New Covenant songs. So if it wasn't a new song that was inspired, God did not preserve it. And, you know, frankly, you do not take a passage like 1 Corinthians 14 and try to prove uninspired hymnody out of it when scholars really don't know what was going on. Was it a prophet who got up and prophesied, gave a prophecy, and he happened to sing the prophecy? We don't know. Was it meant for public worship? We don't know. We don't even know if it really was a new song. It may have been just an Old Testament song. We don't know. That is not a platform for uninspired hymnody. It's just not. It's not a good argument. The fact that the Apostolic Church did not produce a hymnal of uninspired or even inspired songs for public worship is noteworthy. The period of revelatory activity lasted at least 40 years. At least 40 years. Lasted even longer if you take the late date for the book of Revelation. Many scholars say 95, AD 95. I personally think it was written before the destruction of the temple, but either way, you've got at least 40 years. If hymns were being composed, copied, and passed around to all the different churches, which is certainly what one would expect if Murray's position was true, right? Then there would be many surviving hymns from the first century. Now think about it. If people were composing hymns like they do today, and these hymns were being copied, they're just songs, they're not hard to copy, it's not like copying a 1,000-page book. You copy them on parchment, you pass them around to all the different churches. Some of these would definitely have survived, wouldn't they? Obviously they would. There would be many surviving hymns from the first century, but there are none. There is not even one. We have not one hymn from the first century. There are none. Zero. Nada. Nothing. If hymnody flourished in the Apostolic Church, as many suppose, it is indeed remarkable that no hymns have ever been discovered from this period. There's nothing. And remember, by the end of the first century, there were churches all over Asia Minor. There were churches in Spain. There were churches in Gaul. There were churches in what is Germany. There are churches all over North Africa. There are churches all over the Middle East. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches. And there's not one hymn. Not one. It is also remarkable that the New Testament contains no hymns. None. I mean, the most you could do with the 1 Corinthians 14 passage is try to argue, well, maybe this proves that the Psalter was insufficient. But that's, of course, presupposing that the newly inspired song was for public worship. We don't know that it was. And even if it was, keep in mind, they did not have a completed New Testament canon. There's a certain sense in which the Psalms are not sufficient until the New Testament canon is completed. Well, second, the Ephesians 5:19, and also when you get a chance, look at Colossians 3:16 passage, also does not support the use of uninspired hymns in worship. If anything, I believe it's an excellent proof text for exclusive psalmody. Although a lengthy, detailed exegesis of this passage is certainly beyond the amount of time we have, the following observations are noteworthy. A. The words psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are best defined not by our modern usage, or by ancient pagan literature, but by examining how these words are used in the context of worship in the Word of God. That's the safest, best, smartest way to find out what these words mean. What do they mean to the people of God? What do they mean according to Scripture? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when speaking of worship, the words psalm, psalmos, hymn, hymnos, and spiritual song, odi, are never, ever used to describe uninspired hymns, but are always used to describe the songs of in the Psalter or their inspired counterparts. You can go through the whole Bible. You can get a Greek concordance, a Hebrew concordance. You can go through and you can study. You'll never, ever find any of these words used, ever, in the Word of God, in the context of worship, to describe human compositions that are uninspired. The word psalmos occurs 78 times in the Psalms, 67 times in the Psalm titles. The word hymnos is found in 13 Psalms and 6 titles, and odi is found in 45 Psalms and 36 titles. In 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, there are some 16 examples in which the word psalms are called hymns, hymnoi, or songs, odai, and the singing of them is called hymning, hymneo, or hymnadeo, or hymnesis. Moreover, in the psalm titles, it is common to find these terms combined. In the psalm titles, 12 times song, psalm, and song are combined. Twice, psalm and hymn are placed together. And one psalm title, Psalm 76, contains all three, psalm, hymn, and song. Just like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Therefore, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we have solid exegetical warrant for interpreting hymns and spiritual songs in the same manner as psalms. Because all three terms are repeatedly used in Scripture to describe the psalms of the canonical Psalter. I challenge anyone who believes in uninspired hymns, I don't care who you are, you may be the greatest Hebrew scholar in the world, show me from Scripture, give me one example from Scripture in the context of worship where these words are ever applied to a non-inspired song. And the reason I can make that challenge is because it doesn't happen. B. The expression, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, was a common triadic literary method for describing one important thought or object, the Book of Psalms. And if you study the Bible contains many of these triadic expressions. It was a Hebrew way of expressing oneself for emphasis. For example, Exodus 34:7, iniquity and transgression and sin. Deuteronomy 5:31 and 6:1, commandments and statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 6:5, heart and soul and strength. Matthew 22:37, heart, soul, and mind. Acts 22:22, miracles and wonders and signs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I remember I went to an Episcopal seminary, and I remember the teacher mocking exclusive psalmody, saying, it would be absurd for Paul to say psalms and psalms and psalms. No, it's a Hebraistic way of expressing oneself. When uninspired hymn mongers grasp at the word hymn, as if it authorizes the songs of Watts or Wesley, both, by the way, were heretics, they grasp at straw. And then C. In the parallel passage, Colossians 3:16, the immediate context indicates that the three terms used by Paul describe a part of God's infallible word. The apostle says this, listen to this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. The word of Christ is synonymous with the word of God. I challenge anyone to contradict what I just said. The word of Christ is synonymous with the word of God. The pre-incarnate Son of God was the author of the Psalms. And then D, the grammar of the passage also indicates that the three terms used by Paul describe only Spirit-inspired songs. In the Greek, the adjective spiritual, of the Spirit, Spirit-given, or determined by the Holy Spirit, that is inspired and God-breathed, can apply to all three preceding nouns. That's just the way Greek grammar works. The word, pneumatikos, or spiritual, qualifies all three datives, and it's feminine in gender due to the gender of the noun closest to it. This means that all three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, are spiritual or inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's just Greek grammar, folks. I didn't make that up. People who appeal to Ephesians 5:19 as a proof text for uninspired hymns in public worship have not followed sound biblical principles of interpretation. Once again, I debated a gentleman in Greenville, and when we got to the Ephesians passage, I used scripture to define what it meant, and he appealed to Greek pagan literature. Well, that is not how you define biblical words. You define biblical words according to how they're used in the Word of God. Oh, the next one's very long. We'll stop here. Let us pray. We'll continue this next week. Father, we thank you so much for your book of Psalms. We thank you that you've given us an inspired hymn book that is perfect, sufficient, rich in doctrine, that meets all of our needs. We ask, Lord, for reformation and worship in the Reformed churches, that they would return to the biblical worship of their forefathers and abandon this rush toward charismatic existential worship that is not rooted in the Word of God, that has no anchor, that has no foundation. The only solution to the corruption of worship today, Lord, is for a return to sola scriptura. So help your churches, especially Reformed churches, return and be faithful to their standards, which are rooted squarely upon the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.